Morning, Hope. We as a church come into this place needing God, and we will leave this place needing God. And that might be the most important thing I say about politics today. So let's start with God in prayer, and we'll end with God in prayer. I'll say some stuff in the middle parts, but ultimately we need God as we address this topic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, which screams love and justice, kindness and severity at the cross of Jesus Christ. God, none of us comes into this room perfect, but needy, desperate, wanting your help, wanting individual help, but wanting collective help for our church, for our families, for our neighborhoods, for our communities, for our state, for our nation, for our world, God. And so we turn to you and we ask for your help, that your spirit would guide us and help us in this time. Speak your word to the hearts of Hope Community. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Cor, and we are in the sixth of an eight-week series titled The Waters in Which We Swim, Cultural Dogmas and Gospel Responses. And we are going after the topic of politics today. And if you know anything about church history, we have struggled. I'm just thinking throughout church history, most specifically when the power, the political and state power over in Europe came together with church power, and those two converged at different points. And it got pretty ugly in different places. And so I want to recognize that as a church, we might have a tendency to kind of separate ourselves off and remove ourselves and hold ourselves up away from culture, away from this topic. Or it's to get so engaged that maybe our gospel is compromised because we kind of find a syncretism where we don't know where culture ends and the church begins. We don't know where political values end and gospel values pick up. And so this is a notoriously difficult topic, but I have sought many at Hope Community Church to be conversation partners with me in this. And even in our summer discussion, I actually raised the question, can we even talk about this? Can we even talk about an issue relating to our culture and politics and not lose the gospel? Is that even possible? And I think there were kind of mixed responses. You know, what issues of the day can we, should we talk about, and which are just too hot to handle, too cold to hold? No? But here's the deal. Not every issue that our culture perceives as critical will be viewed as critical and urgent by us in the church and us at Hope. And maybe it's even possible that some of the issues that you walk in here with, that you perceive to be critical, vital importance, that we might not address as a church or from on stage, and you might feel otherwise. And so I want to go after this topic today. The dogma is the idea that politics saves, that politics will save us, with the caveat if we just get the correct politicians elected. Who are the correct politicians? Well, of course, the ones that agree with me. Those would be the correct ones. And the wrong ones would be the ones that agree with my political opponent. But I do want to highlight that I'm viewing governance and politics separately. That governance would be the legislation, the C-SPAN-esque. We're working through regulations and laws and instituting public policy. And that's going to impact local and national and international relations, and I'm really separating that off from politics, the 24/7, two-year, four-year, six-year cycle of campaigns, campaign finance, getting people in office. And that's really the part I want to go after, is this idea that it's all about the politics. And yet, if you're like the rest of the nation, you might feel a little bit lost. A New York Times poll said, if you're feeling lost, you're not alone. Nearly half of Americans on both sides of the political spectrum feel like strangers in their own country. Both parties, half of both parties, feeling lost. If you were to just kind of, you know, be in your house and say, hey, Siri, describe 2018 in one tweet, please. The response might be, well, being angry all the time is exhausting and corrosive. But not being angry feels morally irresponsible. It's like, all right, should I be angry? Well, I'm just kind of tired. I'm exhausted of that. It's corrosive. It's toxic. And yet, I feel like I should be angry about someone, something happening here. And yet, it's a challenge that we find ourselves. It's a challenging place. And in the midst of this, I want to quote The Atlantic. Amy Chu and Jed Rubenfeld wrote about this kind of environment. And in such conditions as these, democracy devolves into a zero-sum competition, one in which parties succeed by stoking voters' fears and appealing to their ugliest us versus them instincts. Americans on both the left and the right now view their political opponents not as fellow Americans with differing views, but as enemies to be vanquished. To be vanquished. Wow. That'll fire up a work office space, right? Enemies to be vanquished rather than fellow Americans to work through differing views. I want to get more complex before we start trying to work through this issue. George Lakoff, in his book Moral Politics, writes about how liberals and conservatives think. Now listen to just this in the introduction, all right? I got a couple slides here to show the complexity that which many times we miss. He says, contemporary American politics is about worldview. Conservatives simply see the world differently than do liberals. And both often have a difficult time understanding accurately what the other's worldview is. As a student of the mind and of language, I think we can make much better sense than has been made of the worldviews and forms of discourse of conservatives and liberals. I work in a discipline that studies how people conceptualize the world. It is called cognitive science, which is the interdisciplinary study of the mind. It is a broad discipline covering everything from vision, memory, and attention to everyday reasoning and language. The subfield most concerned with issues of worldview, that is, with everyday conceptualization, reasoning, and language, is cognitive linguistics. I have been a cognitive linguist virtually from the birth of the field, and it is my profession to study how we conceptualize our everyday lives and how we think and talk about them. The study of political concepts and political discourse falls under the job description of those in my field, though until now, research in the area has been relatively sparse. Now this last slide, hear this. A few words about my profession might be useful at the outset. One of the things most studied in cognitive science is common sense. Common sense cannot be taken for granted as a given. Whenever a cognitive scientist hears the words, it's just common sense, his ears perk up, and he knows there's something to be studied in detail and depth, something that needs to be understood. Nothing is just common sense. Common sense has a conceptual structure that is usually unconscious. That's what makes it common sense. It is the commonsensical quality of political discourse that makes it imperative that we study it. I hope that you will see by the end of this book, didn't read the whole thing, but you will, just how deep, complex, sophisticated, and subtle common sense is, especially in the domains of morality and politics. That's what I hope for us, is that we can understand how deep, complex, sophisticated, and subtle common sense is. Political discourses, talking about the moral issues of our day as it relates to governance of a society. There won't be solutions or oversimplifications today. If anything, we as a people need to recognize and embrace the depth, complexity, sophistication, and subtlety that exists within this topic. Friends, that'll preach on cable, no, it won't preach on cable news. It should preach to our culture. because we're missing that. And if I might add one more layer of complexity before we turn to God's word, a Pew Research study examining political beliefs in the metro area of the Twin Cities found roughly a third of people were conservative, a third were moderate, a third were liberal, and then a group of 7% were like, I don't know. How many are in the 7%? No, we don't need to show hands here. Right? A third, a third, a third. So look to your left, look to your right. You can find a political argument right here in Hope Community Church. But there's a variety of thought, a variety of political belief within the Twin Cities. Recognize that. And there's a challenge that comes with that. We are not of uniform belief or opinion. And that demands that we turn to God and we ask him to help us. How are we to understand these things? How should we move forward in the midst of these things? If this is the cultural water in which we swim every day, for some of you, it's every day around the water cooler, every day at lunch, every day during break, you're talking to people about these things. These are the waters in which we swim. How can we swim as believers effectively? And that's where I want to turn to God's word. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 22. It's a great time to open up your Bible, open up your phone Bible. You can look at notes, sermon notes online at hopecc.com. We print them and put them at the entrances of the sanctuary. But Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, where Jesus is going to teach. And Jesus is going to kind of share some things for us that we need to hear. Ways in which he would want to guide us as his followers that are important for us. So let's turn there now. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, trap Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax, Jesus said. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Now let's walk through this, just walk through this passage, making some observations. What is Jesus trying to communicate here? What is Jesus, what is the point he's trying to make in this lesson to the Pharisees and the Herodians? And by extension, what is the lesson that he would want to teach us as being people of his kingdom, followers of Christ, how we might learn from this? So let's go back to the start here. The religious leaders attempt to trap Jesus. Well, how do I get that? Well, verse 15 says, they laid plans to trap Jesus, right? Verse 18, Jesus, knowing their intent, said, why are you trying to trap me? So that's it. That's their posture as they come to him, right? Fair? Fair assessment, hopefully. All right, so moving on, these religious leaders, the Herodians and the Pharisees are a group of religious leaders that are trying to trap Jesus. Now, a little bit more about each of them. They're not on the same page. They are religious leaders, but wear different political stripes. The Herodians, you can even hear Herod, right? You can hear Rome resonating in that designation, okay? On the opposite end would be the Pharisees, okay? The Herodians would be a little bit more syncretistic. They're going to work with those who are in political power, okay? The Pharisees are going to be more separatist, not the most separatist of all the political groups, but certainly would lean that way, okay? The Herodians are going to be more pro-government. Pharisees are going to be more anti-government. Herodians are going to say, yes, pay the imperial tax. Pharisees are going to say, don't pay the imperial tax, all right? So you have two groups coming to Jesus, asking him, cornering him, trying to trap him, but wanting a very, very different response. Continuing on, it says, teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity. Fact, right? You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. fact. Well, if they're trying to trap him, these aren't just facts. They're trying to butter him up. They're trying to get Jesus on his side, right? You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Now, that imperial tax is going to go to Rome, okay? It's a form of governance that you're going to give to those in authority that they might govern. In some cases, unhealthy governance, but govern nonetheless. And so the Herodians are saying, right, tell these Pharisees that we are to pay this. And the Pharisees are saying, tell them. Tell the Herodians that we can resist this and not pay this. Okay? And that is the sticky situation, the trap that has been put before Jesus. Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. In fact, Jesus traps them. Jesus switches the script and ends up trapping them. Let's read this again. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Okay? They brought him a denarius and asked him, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Okay? So this idea of the imperial tax was not exorbitant. It was about a day's wage for a common laborer. But this idea of a denarius, this Roman money, what is this? Well, here's a picture, and that would be a picture of Tiberius Caesar here, son of the divine. So that's the image and the inscription. Would be of Roman emperor, and not just the image, but this kind of language. Son of the divine. Believing Caesar as a god. So this is the difficulty. The Herodians are saying, pay it, it's okay. It's okay, even in this currency. And what that currency depicts of Caesar and of our current emperor, that they are divine and that they are sons of the divine. Herodians are saying, it's okay. Pharisees are saying, not okay. We need to separate ourselves. We need to resist that. And then Jesus says this, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. Now, when I read it, I didn't see any jaws drop. So we don't have the same amazement. Why don't we have the same amazement that they had, right? Because we kind of look at it and go, well, what's the big deal? Let's talk about some of the things that Jesus is stating in the midst of this. I'm going to give you four. Four things that Jesus is trying to teach or confront or alter or redeem in the midst of this conversation, okay? Three of these I robbed from Timothy Keller. One I made up. So it doesn't feel very firm ground under your feet when you diverge from, you know, great pastors and preachers, but nonetheless. So one of the things that Jesus wants to come against is this idea that he's going to reject political primacy, okay? That politics is everything. Or the most important thing, which would be something that the Herodians are slipping into here, that politics is of paramount importance. And Jesus wants to come against the Herodians in their belief. In contradiction to some of their thinking, their ways of living, he wants to actually come against them. In this idea of who is son of the divine, Jesus wants to challenge that. If the Caesar is going to hold them up as divine, Jesus has something to say to that, something to say against that as God's divine son. But one of the other elements of this is there's certain areas that politics can't navigate or can't legislate. Natty Severson, director of Small Groups at Hope and a Columbia Heights school board member, navigating both of those worlds, says you can't legislate morality, right? There's forms of governance and rules and laws that can't hit the human heart. Can't legislate morality. And so Jesus is rejecting political primacy. But Jesus has something to say to the Pharisees, and Jesus is going to reject political complacency, this idea that the Pharisees want to separate themselves, avoid engagement, avoid politics, avoid Romans and the ways in which they are impacting the Israelites. And so Jesus is coming against the Pharisees and their ways of viewing the world. Remember his words in John 17. This is Jesus praying to the Father about his followers. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So there is a degree to which Jesus says to his followers, to his disciples, to the Pharisees, I don't want you to be taken out of this world. I want you to be sanctified in my truth and be sent on mission into the world. And so Jesus is going to reject their political complacency. Number three. So Jesus is rejecting this idea of political primacy. He's rejecting this idea of political complacency. I think he's also rejecting the idea of political polarity. They come to him, right, and they say, is it this or this? Is it a one or is it a zero? Very, very binary way to approach Jesus, right? It's either on or off. You're either on the Herodian side or the Pharisee side. And Jesus doesn't acquiesce to that paradigm for this conversation. He doesn't give in to it. Because in some ways, he wants to say yes to both of them and no to both of them. He's not just gonna say yes to you, no to you, or yes to you and no to you. He wants to bring the conversation forward. And so he rejects this kind of for and against dichotomy that they put in place. And he comes against both of them in that case. And we see this paradigm being used all the time in modern politics. For or against, red or blue, zero or one, on or off, right or left. Very polarized. Let me quote Brad Littlejohn, who's an associate or assistant professor of political theory at Patrick Henry College. He says, it is the radically different interpretive strategies prescribed by the friend-foe distinction, this kind of either or, one or zero, that explains how it is that we can draw such sharp lines in the face of a relatively smooth continuum of possible positions. Listen to this. Instead of binary, he's talking about a smooth continuum. Consider, on any political or theological question, there are generally a vast range of possible positions that could coherently be taken, which might be mapped on a relatively smooth spectrum from most liberal to most conservative. But most of us eschew the complexity, or askew, depending on how you roll there. Don't want to split the church. The complexity of this mapping with all the ifs, ands, and buts that it requires, and gravitate toward the simpler heuristic of the friend-foe distinction to divide up the possible positions into two main camps. So not a continuum, but two main camps, right? Polarize, zero or one, binary. Not a smooth continuum. But as Littlejohn speaks to it, in reality, these positions are part of a continuum from most conservative to most liberal. In between are less conservative, less liberal, or more moderate. Having done so and having adopted opposing strategies toward those on the other side of the dividing line, we find that there is now a yawning chasm, great chasm, where once there was a fairly smooth continuum. Those on the faux side of the chasm, although on paper their positions may differ only slightly from those a bit closer to us, are perceived to differ categorically and perhaps irredeemably. Toward the one group, we apply a hermeneutic of charity to those who agree with us, right? Assuming they must mean well even when they argue poorly. Toward the other, a hermeneutic of suspicion, discerning that some evil scheme lies cloaked under their fair words. Binary thinking, binary politics. And Jesus is unwilling to grant that political polarity in his conversation with the Pharisees and the Herodians. One more, Jesus rejects political simplicity. Just contrary to the way the argument was set up, as if it just is that easy. Pay the imperial tax, yes or no? Should I or shouldn't I? What if it's not that easy? What if the issue's a lot more complex because of how the Caesar of the day is being viewed? What if Jesus wants to speak to that and affirm some things, but deny other things? What if in the midst of political discourse, we want to do the same? That's not as simple as people make it out to be. That common sense is a lot more complex and subtle than we might have first imagined. And so in the midst of this teaching, I'm not saying Jesus answers every question that you might have about politics. And in some ways, he might have made things a lot more difficult than you came in here this morning. And with that, I want to do a couple things. Number one, I want to share a Venn diagram, which is why the notepad, you've just been waiting with bated breath. Oh, the notepad. What could he possibly write on the notepad? So I want to put together a diagram that I found helpful. I don't claim that it's biblical or anointed. I didn't go up on top of a mountain and receive it from the Lord. It's just something that hopefully can be beneficial as you think about this and as you talk to friends and family and others at Thanksgiving. And then I want to give some concrete pieces for you to consider mixed with questions. Some of you really jive on questions and you want to hash it out over lunch with your friends, with your mentee. You want to talk it out. I'll also give a couple challenges, admonitions, some things to guard against, some things to be considering as we go forward. So just a quick reminder of a Venn diagram, right? There's areas of intersection. There's clearly differences, but then where those camps come together, there's some similarity. Well, maybe some examples would be helpful. There's the Bono song, right? There's With You, there's Without You, and then where they intersect is where Bono can't live, right? If you're listening online, this might be a little bit more difficult to perceive the humor in these. Kind of tough to communicate the glory of a Venn diagram audibly here. Well, we have whales. And we have sharks, and then where they come together are whale sharks. thought that was pretty creative. And then there's a Star Wars Venn diagram where the plot points from the original trilogy and the plot points from The Force Awakens. There's a lot of overlap, and for some of you, just way too much overlap on those two spheres. And so with that, let me venture to pick up my oversized marker. Move that out of the way. I'm gonna come over here. I think so. Well, there I am. I got my notes because my cheater screen, I actually can see myself on the confidence monitor back there, and I'm a little bit worried. I'm going to forget what I was going to say. Great. All right. Let's try this out here. Boom. I drew a circle. Let that be the Democrats. No, we would let that be the Republicans. You got way too quiet. You're freaking me out a little bit. All right. So those are supposed to be the same size circle. Don't let my art fool you into that I'm making some sort of political statement. I'm not. All right. So there we have kind of the two major parties in this. If you're in the minority camp or you don't know, the 7% that don't know, that's all right. There's complexity that I'm missing here. But let's make sure we got the Republican Party red because they... I was actually worried about I was going to wear the wrong color shirt today, so I went with brown. I have a red polo and a blue polo, but those weren't coming out today. All right? So you have two major parties, and there's an intersection. There's an overlap in the midst of that. And we could call those American values, shared values. Some might argue for more overlap than's depicted here. Some might feel like, do those circles really intersect at all? But just for the sake of argument, that there's some values that are shared. There's some common ground. there's some things that even though you might see your political opponent represented up here, that you can find some things to agree on. Now, I do want to make clear that I'm not thinking that every person in each party is uniform or that it's static or that the beliefs don't change. They do, but just for simplicity's sake. And then one more. And I'm going to make that my kingdom of God. Okay? Now, in the midst of that, a couple things to highlight here, okay? That we're going to say, and this is when I say we hope or the elders are going to say that there are beliefs that Jesus calls for, okay? And that's of primary importance. That political and your political stripes are not of primary importance. They can be very important, but ultimately we're pursuing the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to be called to as a church, okay? And even as I draw this, you might feel like, wait, my party has much more overlap with the kingdom of God than depicted there. Maybe not, all right? I thought I saw somebody pick up something to throw. No, okay. Now, a couple other things to highlight here. In the midst of this, we feel like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that we are going to be called to preach and to teach and live in that sphere as a church, okay? And because that's where we're called to be, we're not going to be party specific, and we're not going to be candidate specific, okay? It doesn't mean that you should not be. You as an individual should be party specific or candidate specific or values specific, and as it gives rise and as you see that flourish, pursue that candidate, pursue that policy. Okay? But at Hope, we're not going to be party or candidate. Now, I've preached at Hope here. And I've preached at Hope here, something I felt like was biblical, and I've been accused of being Republican. And I've preached a message that sounded much more Democratic. And they said, "You're liberal." And I think that's the challenge as a church, because we might think we're preaching Bible, and we might be, but it sounds liberal or it sounds conservative. And that's the challenge that we as a church have, especially in the midst of where political conversations are happening now. It's a real challenge. And so we can engage our culture and even engage important values to the kingdom, and yet please hear that we're going to ultimately try to be biblical. And yes, this is a permeable membrane. That's going back to physical science back in the day, right? We can cross this line. Kingdom of God can go into these spheres, all right? Now, I don't want to oversimplify this for you if you're a part of either of these parties. That's a challenge to uphold the kingdom of God and to be engaged politically. And here's your challenge, because you're going to hear this preached and get really excited about it. You're going to even see it's a value to your party. And one of the encouragements I would have for you is if you are find yourself in this sphere here, okay, and these are, again, the same size, no political statement there, all right, absolutely let your faith motivate you. Let your faith motivate you. Let your faith motivate you in the other arenas, okay? But just realize if you're here or you're here and you're engaged politically, and you attach Bible verses, that's going to be hard for the people out here to give credence to. And so as we were talking as a group, as a community, like, let your faith motivate you. Let your Bible motivate you. Let those verses challenge you, convict you, and energize you, and yet recognize that they might not make for policy. Others might be much less inclined to hear of your political ideals that spring out of the Bible. In the midst of this, ultimately why I wanted to put this up here is because in the midst of our polarization, in the midst of this friend-foe dynamic, in the midst of people oversimplifying what can be very complex, where I see a tremendous amount of hope is from this group right here, these two groups of people. You might disagree on matter, But how you talk to one another and how you relate to one another could be an example. I hope one that is worthy of imitation, that you could lead the church and you could lead our society forward as you engage your political opponent, yet your spiritual brother or sister, differently. You engage them differently than how the rest of the world would call us to engage one another. It's my hope, it's my prayer that we can engage our conversation opponent, our political opponent, with love and charity, mercy, respect, and intelligence. And yet, do so as a brother and sister in Christ and with differing views of how politics should happen in our culture. Now, that might be asking a lot, expecting too much. But friends, whether you're here or you're here, I believe God can use you. I believe God wants to use you. That we can avoid, on one hand, the error of the Herodians, making it all about politics, but also the error of the Pharisees, separating ourselves and disengaging. That God might have a better way forward for the church. Leading out, yes, many of the values, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God values, as you engage our culture and engage the political realm. And as you do that, I recognize that this party may never come to fully embrace the kingdom of God. But I believe with all my might, and I believe the Bible validates this, that there are people here and people within this party too that God wants to bring in to his kingdom. And God may do so through you, not just what you say, but how you say it. Not just engaging the issues, but how you engage your opponent. God might want to use you to bring people to himself, even in the midst of political discourse. So what might this look like practically? What might this look like in everyday life? How can we respond? How should we respond? Got a couple ideas. Again, this is not, I wouldn't want to put this up there with gospel or even tradition. Or even Keller. Couple things. I think, you know, some of these things, you feel like, well, that's obvious. I don't know that it is. So I'm just going to say it. And if it's obvious to you, great. And if it's not, let's take note. Will you engage both sides and avoid the temptation to develop an echo chamber, right? Have conversations with people that agree with you. Are you actually willing to take the time and invest the energy? Was that too big of an ask from the start there? And will we avoid the echo chamber? Though it might be easier and require less time, and you might find more agreement within that. Can we be careful in the diet of social media and cable news that we're ingesting? Can we just be careful? I'm not saying you gotta like cut it out altogether, maybe some of you, but are we willing to just check our diet on that? I'm so glad we're doing this after the election just happened. This would be a lot harder for you to be digesting 3 weeks ago. Let's not let extremists be an inflated number. A way bigger quantity than is actually present. Even though they might make for good headlines. Let's avoid walking into our small groups and starting this conversation with, how could anyone be a Democrat? Or how could anyone be a Republican? Like for some of you, when you look at the reality that I painted in this diagram, for some of you, the idea of a Democratic Christian or a Republican Christian is an oxymoron. You're like, wait, that person doesn't exist. Like, no, what? How can we acknowledge and engage and show respect to the other? So don't start political conversations with how could anyone believe and then fill in the beliefs of your political opponent. Let's avoid slacktivism. Oh, I got a mmm. This is a form of activism suited for slackers, where you do very, very little, but soothe yourself as though you've done a lot. Such examples of slacktivism would be sharing something online, but not actually ever having a conversation in person. Spouting a form of political belief or ideology without ever actually reading an article or a book. Telling other people to wake up and to get involved, but not actually yourself getting involved. It's a way to pacify yourself and can be a very self-serving. Now, let me give some, if that's kind of guarding, warning against some of those examples, not exhaustive, but some of the examples that were given to me. How can we help? How can we be part of moving forward? Well, I mentioned Jesus rejecting political primacy, and so the question is, how can I be involved in politics without making it my God? You know how politics is your God? It's what you think about. It's what you live for, right? You get done with one election and then you post, so we are clear, 2020 will now be the most important election in our lifetime. Now this guy, I know this guy, he's writing this tongue-in-cheek. He's not serious, but some write that and are serious. And they're already ramping up and they're already raising money and the next cycle gets going here. Look what 1 Samuel 7 warns. Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and serve the Lord only. Now, we can't put away politics altogether, right? But there might be a time where you do, right? This is the idea in the Christian life of fasting. I take a break from something because it's becoming exorbitant. It's starting to grab on and to grip me in such a way that I find unhealthy. And so I actually stop. I put it out of my life for a season that when it comes back into my life, I might receive it in its proper place. Maybe politics is that for you. Taking a break, taking a season where you disengage. You read less blogs. You get less inflamed about your political opponent. I think the best way for you to be helped in that is through community. Letting your community help you work through that. So you might be wondering, you know, if you can set it aside, at least for a season. That's what I'd ask. For some of you, like, that's easy. I'll put it aside for 2 years, 4 years, 6 years. I can do that, no problem. Like, well, okay, maybe you're in the complacent camp, right? So the question is, how can I respond without becoming pessimistic, antagonistic, hopeless, defeated, or disengaged? Where's that happiness narrative from a few weeks ago? This is the opposite of that. Pessimistic, antagonistic, hopeless, defeated, or disengaged. If politics is the end, it might be very difficult. But what if God would want to use politics? Certainly to bring about governance, healthy, robust governance. But what if God might actually have spiritual purposes in mind also? Tim Keller, in his book Center Church, which talks about kind of doing balanced, gospel-centered ministry, says this. To enter a culture, another main task is to discern its dominant worldviews or belief systems, because contextualized gospel ministry should affirm the beliefs of the culture wherever it can be done with integrity. Our criticism of the culture will have no power to persuade unless it is based on something that we can affirm in the beliefs and values of that culture. And this is a line Brian Freeman shared with me. He said, will we see these political discussions as opportunities rather than obstacles? Friends, what if the mission field of the next generation in the U.S. was a political one? What if Jesus was here and he said to us, make disciples of the American political patriot. Make disciples of mine from the people in this world, in this culture, in this nation, in your state, in your city. I think we might engage this process and this conversation differently if we saw it and saw the people, our conversation, our political opponent as an opportunity to discuss depth, complexity, the realities that go beyond what is seen and observed. And obviously, if we become disillusioned and disengaged, if we cut ourselves off from politics, what's going to come of governance? Because governance impacts millions of lives, locally, nationally, internationally. God cares about every one of those lives. And if we disengage, if we separate ourselves out, there might be a huge opportunity lost. Jesus rejects political primacy, complacency, and polarity. How can I have a voice without dividing people? How can I lead a civil discourse? Did you hear the average candidate platform in the ads? Did you listen carefully? Because here's what it was, the average platform. You should vote for me. Why? I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that lady. Imagine if you went, they're trying to get a job. Like imagine if you went into a job interview, right? And they said, hey, we're just trying to figure out if you're the right candidate for this job. And you responded with, anybody else being interviewed? And they said, yeah, we got one other person. And you replied, I should be given the job. Why? Well, I'm not like that other person. Like that was your argument. That was your justification for why you should get the job. Is that, well, I'm not them. We should be able to get more, right? So how can we lead? How can we push people to that more continuum in thinking, less polarized, more discourse? I'm going to quote Brian Freeman, who's an elder here. He says, in our political moment, those who think differently or vote differently are viewed as the enemy, someone to be beaten and shown to be wrong and misguided. But the gospel would say we are to love our neighbors, extend grace, be long-suffering, and turn the other cheek. We as the church have a huge opportunity, and listen to this, to model gospel civility. If that's a thing. It's a thing. It's got to be a thing. It sounds so good, right? To me, that means intellectual humility. A willingness to admit we don't know all the answers or how policies ought to work. That heart posture seems sorely lacking in our discourse and way of relating to others in this arena. We have a real chance to be counter-cultural for Jesus here. How big is your view of the cross? Jesus' cross is so big that he can say, everyone, come to me. And I will not cast you aside. How about you? How about us, Hope? Is our cross that big that we can say likewise? Whatever your political stripes, come. I invite you to converse with me, to connect with me. Let's talk. I will show you gospel civility. Let's spread gospel civility. Jesus rejects political simplicity. How can I demonstrate the complexity of these issues without being dismissed? It's a tough one. Let me give some examples. I'm not saying you agree with these examples. These are examples to show some of the complexity and to push towards values, deeper values beyond just at a policy level. It doesn't mean the policies are important, but trying to find gospel civility and respect for our opponent. Let me give this and then we'll close in prayer. Imagine if someone's biggest issue is the environment. Now imagine yourself, right? I may or may not agree with the way that value gets implemented in laws and regulations or proposed environmental reforms, but I can and should affirm that God's creation is awesome, beautiful, and entrusted to people to steward it well. That's a biblical idea. Different example. Imagine if someone's issue is taxes because they think lower corporate tax rates lead to job creation. I may or may not agree that cutting corporate taxes will lead to investment and job creation, but I can and should affirm that God values work and wants economically flourishing communities. High unemployment is dehumanizing in a sense because we were made pre-fall to image God in and through our work. This is a biblical idea. Imagine if someone's issue is immigration reform and amnesty. I may or may not agree with the policies urged, but I can and should affirm that God's heart is for the nations. His plan from the beginning with Abraham was to bless the nations through his seed. When God announces the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, it is proclaimed as good news for all people. The Imago Dei, the image of God upon every human being, is a biblical idea. Imagine if someone's issue is too much government. I may or may not agree on the particulars of the right role of government or how much is too much government and the things government should or should not be doing, but I can and should affirm that God did not create government to be worshiped as the solution to every problem. This is a biblical idea. Now, even some of those examples might feel a little bit inflammatory, and we don't go there every Sunday at Hope. But we are trying to set a course for Hope Community Church, recognizing the cultural waters that we swim in, wanting to have God be primary. And as we engage in culture, to not give way to the complacency, the primacy, the simplicity, the polarity that exists out there. Church, we can be countercultural. We can demonstrate gospel civility. We can bring the gospel into this mission field that is in and around us. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the hope of the world. And we never want to forget that, even as we delve into difficult issues. Your cross looms large in our theology, but a hope in our daily life. As I think of the spectrum, the continuum of belief that exists here in this room and at Hope West, we come to different points, different places, advocating for different policies. And yet, God, may it start from a heart yielded to you, worshiping you, wanting your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Holy Spirit, to navigate those tricky cultural waters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.